Amen. Before we get into chapter 34, I want to just talk about the very end of chapter 33, simply because we didn't quite get there last week, and Deuteronomy 34 is a little bit of a short chapter. But if you remember, in chapter 33, we had Moses blessing Israel. He blesses the tribes individually with various blessings. Then after he has blessed each individual tribe, he gets to the very end of the chapter in verse 26 there of chapter 33, if you're there, it says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." And we talked about the fact that Jeshurun is another name for Israel, both the person Israel and the nation of Israel. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky." Now, remember that at the time that this is being spoken by Moses, this is around like 1500 BC, this is a very polytheistic time. You know, it's a polytheistic place, it's a polytheistic culture, meaning that people like the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Mesopotamians and people in that region, you know, they worshiped a multiplicity of gods. And many of them had gods that were associated with a certain geography or a certain kind of biome or something, you know, the mountain god, the sky god, the forest god, the god of the valleys or whatever. And so the Bible is constantly differentiating between the God of Israel and the gods of the heathen, right? All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God is not just the God of Israel, but he is actually the God of the entire earth, the Bible tells us. All the way back in Genesis 1:1, we see him creating the entire world. Whereas the gods of these polytheistic cultures, they typically didn't even claim that their God was the creator. You know, usually their gods were created beings. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things which the Gentiles offer in sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils. And so the worshiping of idols, the worshiping of gods, plural, lowercase g type gods, is the worshiping of demons. So are false gods real? Yes, they're real in the sense that they are real demons that are being worshiped. And this is why false religion is so dangerous and idolatry is so dangerous. So when the Bible ever uses the term gods, plural, it's false gods, because there's only one true God, one real God. But the Bible will talk about gods. We're talking about false gods, those who are called gods. They are actually demons. They do exist, but none of them is like God, right? They are not even close to being like Almighty God. Almighty God is unparalleled. And so it's not like there's God and the devil and they're kind of battling and it's going to be a close one. You know, we're going to see who wins, but, you know, we believe we're on the winning side. You know, we're going to make it. God is the creator of Satan and all the demons and all the angels and everybody. And whenever God wants to, he's going to put the devil into hell for 1,000 years. And he has the power to do that at any time. So there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun. We saw something similar in chapter 32. "Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And of course, virtually every God, or maybe even every single God that people were worshiping in 1500 BC, besides the God of the Bible, you know, they're no longer being worshiped, at least in that region. Hindus might claim they're worshiping the same devil. And thank you for being so loyal to your demons for the last 3,500 years or whatever. But the point is that if you think about like the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Mesopotamians, and then, you know, moving into Europe, you think about false gods of the Scandinavians or Germanic tribes. Nobody's worshiping those gods. Nobody's worshiping Zeus, and nobody's worshiping those Egyptian false gods, right? But God is the eternal God. Here we are, 3,500 years later, still reading his word, still worshiping the same God of the Bible. The Bible says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down to Happy art thou, O Israel. Now, this is a key verse. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people. So notice, we started out by saying, who is like unto God? Who is like the God of Jeshurun? There's no one like the God of Jeshurun. And now he's saying, there's no one like you, Israel. Now, why is there no one like you, Israel? Why is Israel special? Of course, earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, God made it very clear, it's not that you're righteous, it's not that you're stronger, it's not that you're mightier, it's that I have set my love upon you, it's that I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really what makes Israel special is that they are people saved by the Lord. Do you see that there in verse 29? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? What makes them special? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So what makes Israel special is that they're saved by the Lord, and that their enemies are liars, whereas they are the custodians of truth, right? Unto them is committed the oracles of God. There's a famous verse in Psalm 122 that says, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces, right? And a lot of people, they'll kind of run with that verse and they'll try to anachronistically apply that to today and say like, hey, we need to be praying for Jerusalem because Jerusalem's special and Jerusalem's the apple of God's eye and so forth. But what's interesting, and it says, you know, they shall prosper that love thee. So if we love the city of Jerusalem in 2024, we're just like, man, I love Jerusalem, you know, that somehow God's going to bless that. But if you actually read the rest of the passage in Psalm 122, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord thy God, I will seek thy good. So why are we to seek the good of Jerusalem? Well, because of the house of God. For our brethren and companions' sakes. So the point is that the reason Israel was special is that they're saved. The reason that Israel is special is that they're custodians of the truth, whereas these other nations are teaching lies. The reason that they're special is because they are brethren spiritually. The reason that they're special is because the house of God is there. Now, here's the thing about that. None of those things are true today. Does everybody see that? The house of God is not in Jerusalem. The house of God, according to the New Testament, is the church. The church is the house of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the temple has been destroyed, and it was destroyed by the decree of God Almighty. Jesus Christ prophesied that it would be destroyed. And so they don't have the house of God. They're not saved by the Lord, because in order to be saved by the Lord, you have to believe in Jesus. And not only that, but, you know, our brethren and companions aren't there because it's not filled with Christians. And so, you know, you go down and then here's what the Bible says. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, what does Christ mean? Messiah. Christ means Messiah, right? Messiah, which being interpreted as Christ. So if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Bible says you're the ultimate liar. The Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so Israel was special when their God was the Lord. Now we're special because we're saved. We're in the house of God. We got the brethren right here, and we are the custodians of truth. We, as the church, are the pillar and ground of the truth. So moving on to chapter 34, it says, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, and the utmost sea, referring to the Mediterranean Sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. So Moses is brought up into the mountain, and he gets to see the promised land, but he's not getting to enter the promised land. Neither Moses nor Aaron are going to enter the promised land. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And we've talked about the fact that this is symbolic of the fact that the law cannot get you to heaven. Okay? Moses represents the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament name Joshua, the New Testament version of that name is Jesus. So that in the Greek New Testament, twice Joshua is called Jesus. Just like Elisha becomes Eliseus, Hosea becomes Ozzy, Elijah becomes Elias, Isaiah becomes Esaias. These things get spelled differently in Greek in the New Testament. And so the name Joshua comes into the New Testament Greek as Jesus. Obviously, we're speaking English. But the point is that the names Joshua and Jesus are actually the same name in different languages. Sort of like if I go to Mexico, I'm going to be Esteban. If I go to Germany, I'm going to be Stefan. If I go to Hungary, I'm going to be István, you know. And I'm going to have a different name based on the language. Joshua comes into the New Testament, and it's Jesus. So Moses represents the law. Joshua represents Jesus. Joshua does what Moses can't do. Moses can't get you across the finish line when it comes to entering the promised land. Jesus gets you there. And the point is that in order to be saved, you're not saved through the law. The law is not going to get you there. Following the commandments, do this, don't do that, thou shalt not. That can't ever save you. Just like Moses couldn't take them into the promised land. It's only salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Why did they not enter the promised land with Moses? Because of unbelief. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, they could not enter in because of unbelief, right? The last chapter of last verse of chapter 3 of Hebrews. And so Jesus does what Moses can't do. Okay. But what's interesting is that Moses is able to see the promised land, you know, but he can't enter that, right? And so the idea is that the law of God, it does show you salvation, right? Because when we read about Christ in the Old Testament, that's the law showing us salvation, you know? Because what did the Bible say in Acts chapter 10? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So according to Acts chapter 10, all the prophets are giving witness to the fact that whosoever believeth in Jesus will receive remission of sins. Obviously, they didn't know him by the name of Jesus. That name is not revealed until the New Testament, but they're looking toward the Messiah. They're looking toward the prophesied Savior of the world and so forth. And they see these things afar off. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that they hadn't received the promises, but they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them, the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets of God. Well, that's what Moses represents. He's seeing it afar off. He's seeing salvation, you know, symbolically afar off. He can't get you there, but he is seeing it, pointing it out. He can direct you to it, but ultimately Jesus is the only one who can get you there. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by the law. You're saved by faith in Jesus. And so he says, you'll see it, but you won't go there. Verse number 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. Now, this is kind of strange because it's saying basically that the Lord himself buried him. That's the antecedent of he there. So it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So this is a little bit of a mystery. It's a little bit puzzling. Why is it, you know, why does God personally bury Moses and nobody knows where his sepulcher is? And then this gets even more interesting when you get into the book of Jude in the New Testament. And in fact, keep your finger here in Deuteronomy. Flip over to Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible, so it's just right before Revelation. But in Jude, we have a sort of cryptic reference to this. It says in verse number 9, yet Michael the archangel, this is Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So in verse 8, it says that these people despise dominion and they speak evil of dignities, and that Michael the archangel himself didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan, against the devil. So we don't want to get this idea that, you know, we should like fight the devil or yell at the devil, like that. You know, you've seen sometimes maybe preachers or people, you know, yelling at the devil and calling out Satan, wanting to get it. Obviously Satan is far more powerful than I am, and he's I'm sure a lot smarter than I am. You know, I don't want to, you know, get in some kind of a grudge match with the devil or something, right? You know, the Bible says we should just submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. You know, we should be sober, we should be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, think about the illustration of a roaring lion, right? If God's telling me, hey, watch out, there's this roaring lion that's going around and it's after you, and you know, you got to be sober, you got to be vigilant, you know. If you face up with him, stand your ground, and then he'll leave you alone. But would you just walk up and just slap that lion in the face? Like, oh, well, God told me I got to beware of this lion, you know. And you just walk up and you're pulling its ears, slapping it, and you know. No, you just stay away from it. And, you know, if it comes at you, you got to stand your ground, but you're not going to provoke it on purpose or, you know, because it's just kind of arrogant or prideful to think that you can go up against this, you know, ancient being of evil that's been around for thousands of years or whatever. You know, it's better to just be humble and just hope that you just don't run into him. You know, and you don't want, like, you want to interact with them as little as possible is the point, right? And so it's saying that, you know, even Michael the archangel, and the Bible's saying Michael the archangel is way more powerful than a human, right? He, you know, angels, which are greater in power and might than we are, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the parallel passage to Jude. You know, Michael the archangel, who's way more powerful than we are, he didn't dare, durst not means he dared not, bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And of course, we see that, you know, this has something to do with a dispute about the body of Moses, right? So we have God personally burying Moses, and no man knows where his sepulcher is because the Lord buried him. So he kind of just goes up in the mount, and as far as the people are concerned, he's just gone. Nobody knows where his body is located. And then you have some kind of a strife between Michael the archangel and the devil about the body of Moses. Why in the world would they be having some kind of a dispute or contention about this? And again, I'm sure some crackpot is going to email me about the book of Enoch or something. And, you know, because of course, whenever there's something in the Bible that's mysterious like this, there's going to be somebody who just makes up an answer. And so, you know, don't believe everything you read, folks, because there are a lot of fake scriptures out there. You know, this is the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. If it's not in this book, it's not the Word of God. So don't get sucked into all of these forgeries and frauds and things that are out there. Because obviously, whenever, you know, if the Bible says, oh, you know, the book of Jasher, some turkey is going to go out and write a book of Jasher just to capitalize on that. And so we got to be very careful of those things. And so the Bible says here that in back in Deuteronomy 34, if you would, that, you know, the Lord buried him in a valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And this is why, one of the reasons why some people believe that in the end times, when the Bible talks about the two witnesses, that they believe that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. The other big reason for that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured in Matthew 17, and, you know, he's there with Moses and Elijah at his side, and so in his glorified state, he's got Moses and Elijah. So then people have said, okay, maybe there's some significance to Moses and Elijah in the end times. Or, you know, maybe a double meaning for Malachi when it says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Of course, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfilled that. But then, you know, is there an end times fulfillment where it's literally Elijah? And so a lot of people believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses because they say, well, Elijah was caught up by a whirlwind in heaven, so he didn't just normally die and get buried. And then Moses died, but then there's something weird about his body being set aside. You know, I mean, these things are possible. It's interesting, but at the end of the day, I don't know that we can know. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't know if we can know. You know, it's plausible. That here's one thing that we do know. We know that everybody who's ever been saved in the history of mankind is going to live forever and is going to one day be bodily resurrected, right? At the second coming of Christ, you know, all of us are going to be, if we die before then, we're all going to be bodily resurrected. So the idea of Moses being bodily resurrected is, of course, a foregone conclusion. You know, it's just the question is he going to play some significant role in the end times as one of the two witnesses? You know, that's just speculation because the Bible just doesn't say. It's possible that the two witnesses are just two guys that, you know, that aren't famous. You know, they're just two guys that are going to come out in the end times. So, or some people have said, well, it's Enoch and Elijah or something. I think there's a lot less support for that. Moses and Elijah makes a lot more sense. But again, we don't know that for sure at all. So it says in verse number 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So he was, you know, healthy, productive. You know, he basically, it's how we all want to be when we're 120. You know what I mean? And so the children of Israel, it says in verse 8, wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Now watch this. For, which means because, Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, why would having Moses' hands laid upon him lead to him being filled with the spirit of wisdom? Well, because we're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Ghost resting upon him in power, which is giving him wisdom. Now, in the New Testament, we, of course, see this phenomenon of people being filled with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost resting upon them mightily. And often, there's even a situation where one man lays hands on another man, the apostles lay their hands on someone, and then that person is filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, here's where this can get sometimes confusing for people is that there are two different phenomena in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit. Number one is the idea that all of us as believers, every saved Christian, is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, right? We all, as saved Christians, are all indwelled by the Holy Ghost, you know. The Holy Ghost dwells in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the Bible says, hey, you know, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You know, should I then take the temple of the Holy Ghost, the members of Christ, and then, you know, make them one with a harlot or something? You know, we don't want to abuse the temple of God because the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us. So every single saved Christian is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for us by permanently indwelling us? Well, he opens our understanding so that we can understand the Scriptures. He brings to our remembrance all things that Christ has taught us. And the Bible describes this ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, calling the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And he says, when I go away, then the Comforter is going to come. And in scriptures like John chapter 7, the Bible says, well, the Holy Ghost is not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified. But Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come. You know, I've got to go away so the Comforter can come. Once Jesus Christ has died and been buried and risen again, then the Comforter comes. And so what we have to understand is that the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the believer is a New Testament phenomenon. This did not exists for the Old Testament saint. So the Old Testament saint is not permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit the way we are in the New Testament. That's a New Testament thing. That's given after Christ's glorification. But there's another phenomenon besides that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the idea of the Holy Ghost being upon you, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, okay? And this is a separate thing. This is something that is not permanent, and it is not a foregone conclusion for the believer, meaning that you can be saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean that you're filled by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you have the power of the Holy Ghost upon you. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is upon you. Okay, these are two different things. Now, here's the thing about the Holy Ghost upon you, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that actually did already exist in the Old Testament. Because think about it, when you're reading the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so, and he fought a mighty battle, or he prophesied, or he did these things. So in the Old Testament, you had this temporary phenomenon of the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson, and then he goes out and fights the Philistines. Or the Holy Ghost comes upon Saul and he fights the Philistines. Or the Holy Ghost comes upon Oded the prophet and he preaches a sermon or whatever. So you have that temporary Spirit of the Lord coming upon you in the Old Testament. And, for example, we have King Saul who has the Holy Ghost upon him. And then it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So it's temporary, right? And then we have David saying in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But here's where people get confused is sometimes you'll hear people make a statement like this. Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's temporary. In the New Testament, he's permanent. But that's not really a good way to explain this because here's the thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a totally different phenomenon that's only in the New Testament. Whereas the Old Testament phenomenon of the Holy Ghost coming upon someone still exists in the New Testament. So it's not that we have replaced the Old Testament temporary, external Spirit of the Lord upon you. It's not that we have replaced that with the permanent indwelling in the New Testament, but rather it has been added. So in the New Testament, every believer is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That was not the case in the Old Testament. But just as the Holy Spirit came upon men of the Old Testament, like Joshua, like Moses, like Samson, like Saul, like the prophets of God, the Holy Ghost still comes upon us in the New Testament. And the Bible says, for example, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, he's talking to saved Christians. They're already saved. They're already indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Or do they have the Holy Ghost upon them in power and might? You see, right after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he visits the disciples in the upper room and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. That's when they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And since then, all believers have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But then even after he does that, even after he's already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, he says, tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Wait at Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And so they still have to stay and wait for what? The day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful way. They're preaching the word of God boldly, and they're even preaching to foreigners in foreign languages that they'd never studied. And so these foreigners are able to hear the gospel in their own language and so forth. Then we get to chapter 4, though. Those same people, many of those same people, they're praying in the upper room in Acts chapter 4. And it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we see the fact that it's temporary, it's repetitious. You know, they're filled in chapter 2, but that doesn't mean they don't need to be filled again in chapter 4. So just as in the Old Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit upon you is temporary. It's still temporary in the New Testament, that phenomenon. It's just we also have the indwelling of the Comforter. That's just a different thing. So we need to understand that we didn't replace the Old Testament phenomenon. We added on to it. We have both now. And so when we see the laying on of hands, Moses laying hands on Joshua, and he's filled with the Spirit of wisdom, you know, still in the New Testament today, we could be filled with the Spirit of wisdom, right? We could be filled with the Holy Ghost that could result in speaking the Word of God with boldness. And here's the thing. If we want to live a godly Christian life, if we want to succeed as Christians, and if we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to do that. This is why the unsaved man trying to live the Christian life, it's a fool's errand. It's not going to work, right? Trying to understand Scripture as an unsaved person isn't going to work. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We need to be filled with that Spirit of wisdom in order to know what the truth is and be able to communicate it to others as preachers or as laymen or whatever. You know, you've got to be filled with the Spirit if you want to have your life characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Those attributes are going to be found in the person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just, oh, I'm saved, so I have those things. Not necessarily. Being saved is not enough to have the Holy Spirit resting upon you mightily. We all have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, but we are not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. And here's the thing. Because someone is filled with the Holy Spirit one day is no guarantee that they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the next day. This is why every single day we've got to put on the new man. Every day we've got to die to self. We've got to deny self, take up the cross, follow Christ, and pray unto the Lord like they prayed in Acts chapter 4. They prayed for boldness, and God answered that prayer by filling them with the Holy Spirit so that they could preach the Word of God boldly. And so obviously there are strange teachings out there. You've got the charismaniacs out there that have perverted and corrupted this doctrine, the Pentecostals that have turned this into a circus and a sideshow and all of these dumb things. But we don't want to then throw out the baby with the bathwater and just say, well, we're just not going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're just not going to think about the Holy Spirit. No, you know, we need to be praying for power, praying for boldness, relying on the Holy Spirit's power to give us wisdom, understanding, to help us understand the Bible, and also, importantly, that we would be able to preach to others boldly, and that we would live our lives the right way by walking in the Spirit. And so just as Joshua is filled with the Spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him, you know, when we send out a preacher, when we ordain a man to pastor a church, we lay hands on him and pray for him as well, just like Moses laid hands on Joshua. You know, pastors would lay hands on the next generation or the next pastor that's going out to preach. Why? So that he can be filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And so this is still a thing in the New Testament. It says, Joshua the son of Nun, verse 9, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the mantle of leadership passes on to Joshua, and just as they obeyed Moses, they end up obeying Joshua as well, and he's a great leader. He takes them into the promised land, they conquer, and everything goes well in the book of Joshua. So it says in verse number 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now this, of course, shows the book of Deuteronomy is being written, at least this portion of it, probably the whole thing, is being written much later. But remember, when we're reading the book of Deuteronomy, the words that Moses is saying, though, those are words that Moses said in 1500 BC, approximately that period, you know, on the verge of going into the promised land. Those things were said back then, but the book is being put together later because he's saying, you know, there arose not a prophet since. You know, it's not really going to make sense 5 minutes after Moses has died, or even a year after Moses died, or even 10 years after Moses died, right? This is more like looking back and saying, hey, you know, there's never been a prophet since like Moses. Now keep your finger there and go to Numbers chapter 12. And of course, we don't sit around worrying about who wrote that paragraph or who wrote the book of Deuteronomy, because all that matters is that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so most of the Old Testament is anonymous in its authorship. We don't really know who wrote most of the books. You say, well, how do we know that they're legitimate? Well, because the proof of the Bible is the Bible. Because never man spake like this man. That's what they said about Jesus. Guess what? You cannot create a counterfeit of the Bible, because man cannot reproduce what only God can create. You know, and people have tried. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, it's not even close. It's garbage. Show me a book that's like almost as good as the Bible. Like, well, the Bible's the best, but you know, here's a book that's almost there. You know, I'm sure some geek out there is gonna say Lord of the Rings or something. But the point is, like, there's no book that comes close. There's no God like the God of Jeshurun. And so, you know, that's how we know the Bible is God's word, because it's powerful. And the Holy Spirit, of course, bears witness to its truth. It is self-authenticating through the power of the Holy Spirit. Did I have a turn to Numbers chapter 12? This is when God is upset at Aaron and Miriam, because Moses ends up marrying an Ethiopian woman. You know, apparently his wife has died, and he's getting remarried as an old man. And he marries an Ethiopian woman. And the objection here seems to be that, you know, they don't like the fact maybe that he's marrying a foreigner. They don't like it because she's black or whatever. Because Ethiopians in the Bible are kind of the quintessential black people. Because nowadays, Ethiopians are lighter in skin. But in Bible days, they were very dark. Like maybe like Sudanese or Nigerian or other parts of Africa where people are a little bit darker. So, you know, maybe they're upset at like some kind of an interracial marriage or something. And obviously that's silly, because we're all of one blood, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with marrying someone who's a different color or a different ethnicity. You know, the thing that we need to be worried about is this, that we're married someone who's saved and not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But, you know, there's absolutely no issue if our children want to grow up and marry someone of another race or another color. You know, there's absolutely no issue with that. You know, we just want them to marry a godly Christian. That's what counts. But there's nothing new under the sun. If people today are offended by that, if people today have those feelings, and you know, racism has always been around, and it's always going to be around. It's kind of hardwired into our flesh, our sinful nature as humans. That's how we are. You know, you find it in the Bible, you know, oh, the Israelites, you know, are just so offended by eating with the Gentiles. And then the Egyptians, they're offended by eating with the Israelites. They're like, we can't, you know, it's an abomination for us to eat with the Israelites. They're like, wait, we're supposed to be offended by you guys, you know? It's just human nature, folks. And so whatever the reason, it says in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. What's the problem? Well, he married an Ethiopian woman. And of course, God steps in and defends Moses, rebukes Aaron and Miriam, and he ends up punishing Miriam by striking her with leprosy. He's like, oh, you like being, you want to be real white? I'll make you white. Because of course, people in the Bible who are leprous, their skin becomes white. And it even says that, when Gehazi is struck with leprosy, that he became a leper as white as snow. So Miriam's offended by this black lady, and so it's like, all right, well, you're going to be super white. And so she ends up being leprous, and Moses prays for her, and God basically just, you know, allows her to be healed after only 7 days. You know, so she only has to deal with this for 7 days. So that's just the backstory so that we'll understand the context. But now let's look at why we're here, okay? It says in verse number 6, and he said, this is God speaking to Aaron and Miriam, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now notice what he says here. He says that the typical modus operandi with the prophets of God is that they get some kind of a vision or a dream. And so we know that, of course, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God is working upon the prophets in a mysterious way. It's not as clear as just God walking up to them and talking to them face to face or mouth to mouth. Rather, the Holy Spirit's moving upon them, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they speak the word of God, or they have dreams and visions, and then these dark speeches and dreams and visions end up having to be interpreted and so forth. Moses is different, he said. With Moses, he spoke mouth to mouth. I mean, he literally, you know, Moses goes up in the mount, cloudy pillars there, and the Bible says that God spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend. Like the way that you and I would sit down and have a conversation, God is literally speaking audibly to Moses face to face. Now, of course, he could not actually see the face of God and live, so it's basically, you know, the cloud and you know, his face is obscured by the cloud and so forth. But they're having that conversation. You know, that's the important thing. And if Exodus is clear on that, that's how it went. And so Moses is unique and special in that regard. And it says here in, back to Deuteronomy 34, where we'll wrap up here, it says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so what the Bible's saying is that, you know, before that, God dealt with prophets differently. And after that, Moses is unique in this regard, where God is speaking to him directly and so forth. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ comes, he is the prophet like unto Moses. There's a prophecy, and, you know, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up among you like unto me. Him shall you hear. And anyone who will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Which, by the way, again, proves that the Jews are not God's chosen people, because anybody who doesn't hearken unto that prophet is no longer God's people, according to the book of Acts, quoting the law here. And so it says here, there was not a prophet since in Israel when this was being written. But of course, Jesus Christ is the one who comes along, and he is that prophet like unto Moses. And obviously even far beyond Moses, because he's the Son of God and because he could actually look at the Father's face without any kind of a veil in between of the cloudy pillar. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So it's a powerful ending to the book of Deuteronomy. What do we make of it? You know, why does the book of Deuteronomy end this way? What's the idea here? Well, more than any of the other books of the Pentateuch, more than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know, Deuteronomy stands out as being very different than those four books. And part of the reason is because Deuteronomy is all about Moses. You know, Moses is the main character. It starts out in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, these be the words which Moses spake to all Israel, right? And it's just Moses preaching the whole time, wall to wall, Moses preaching. And then we get to the end, it's the death of Moses, and there wasn't another prophet like Moses, and in all the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Now you say, you know, what's the significance of that? Obviously, there are many things that we could say about that. But one thing that I would point out is that God uses people to accomplish his will. God will use great leaders to accomplish his will. And you know, whenever we study the Bible, God is constantly working through a man or a woman. You know, he's grabbing somebody and using them in a mighty way. And if you think about the Old Testament and just ask somebody, hey, you know, tell me about the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament like, or what, you know, what's the basic story of the Old Testament? What, you know, what is the Old Testament? What, you know, you couldn't really talk about the Old Testament without just listing people. It's kind of like, it's about Adam, it's about Cain and Abel, it's about Noah, it's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Joseph, the story of, you know, if I said, hey, what's the end of the book of Genesis about, like the last, you know, 12 chapters or whatever. You'd say like, well, that's the story of Joseph. Well, how, you know, what are the first several chapters of Exodus? Well, it's Moses. See what I'm saying? And you get to a book called Joshua. You know, and it's Joshua. Then when we get to Judges, it's just one leader after another. It's just one person after another. And so we don't want to get this wrong idea that a lot of people have of saying, we don't want to follow any man. A lot of people just, you know, well, you just follow God and don't ever follow any man. No, the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We need leaders. We need pastors, and we need people all over the world that will actually stand up and lead God's people. Because here's the thing, if you don't have leaders, you know, it all falls apart. And, you know, what's wrong with churches across America? You know, the pastor is great. It's just we just can't get the people to do anything. The people just won't listen. The people just won't do anything. No, because everything ultimately rises and falls on leadership, right? And so, you know, the Bible's a story about God using people. Now look, this is not to say that we're going to worship Moses or anything. Obviously, Moses is a flawed human being. He's a sinful man. But he's an example of what God can do with a person who's faithful, right? Because it says in Numbers chapter 12, you know, well, Moses is not like these other prophets. Moses, who's faithful in all his house, man, I'm going to talk to him face to face. You know, if we would be faithful, right, God can use us in a mighty way. It's not just even pastors or men like Moses, but even just every man, woman, boy, and girl who's a Christian. If we'll be faithful to God, God can use us in a mighty way. And I'm not one of these people that tries to downplay the human aspect of God's working in this world. You know, God uses people. And so we need to surrender ourselves to God. We want to make ourselves available, be faithful, so that God can use us in a mighty way. Because God does his work through people. God doesn't just do his work by himself. He has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. God's not going to go out and evangelize Phoenix on his own. He's not going to send the angels to go evangelize Phoenix. I mean, he could have chosen to do that, right? He could have just sent angels going throughout the city and winning people to Christ. But no, instead he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we've got to be the ones who win people to Christ and that we do the work of God. And you know, one of the things that I like about the Bible is that we read about people. And when we read about people like Moses, we could look at that and we could see a reflection of what we could be or what God could use us to do. And you could be inspired by all different biblical characters, right? But we see the potential of what God can do with a person. And you know what? The fact that Moses makes some mistakes and isn't perfect, you know, that's just encouraging, because otherwise, if the biblical characters were perfect, then we would feel like, well, you know what, God can't use me because I'm such a screw-up. You know, these people in the Bible have it all put together. But yet God shows us these very flawed people. I mean, think about Moses. I mean, he's very humble. God used him in a great way. But, I mean, you know, he had some issues, didn't he? First of all, you know, he lost his temper. He had a little anger problem. And he ended up, you know, beating on the rock with a stick when he was just supposed to talk to it. And he just starts smiting it, right? He lost his temper. And that's why he couldn't enter the promised land. And then also, you know, you see his marriage. I mean, you know, God doesn't really give us the details of the inner workings of his marriage. But man alive, what a messed up marriage. Like there's no indication that he had any kind of a decent marriage, because it's like the only time you see him interacting with his wife, she's yelling at him. She's throwing body parts and it gets rough. And then it's like, and then basically when he's trying to free the children of Israel from Egypt, it's like he has to send her home. He has to send her away. And then, you know, way later, you know, however many months or whatever later, then it's like, you know, her father-in-law brings her back to Moses and she comes back. And then it's all about hanging out with the father-in-law. You know, you don't get a good vibe about Moses' love life. You know what I mean? With his marriage. But it's like, you know what? Yet God used him in a powerful way. God used him in a mighty way. Even though maybe his home life wasn't necessarily great, but yet, you know, God used him. He lost his temper, right? He made mistakes. He did some stuff that he wasn't supposed to do. Whatever. You know, we could point to other men in the Bible even who did work. Because you say, well, yeah, okay, you know, yeah, but what about me? You know, let's say I've, you know, done whatever in the past. Maybe you've stolen or, you know, committed murder, or you have committed adultery in the past, right? You know, and you're like, whoa, man, those are some big things. Murder, adultery, robbery, what? But yet I guarantee you there are people in this room that have done those things. Can God use those people? You know, can those people be used by God? Well, we could point again to people in the Bible who committed major sins, and yet God could use them to do something with their lives. And so, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, to me, when I think, if somebody said describe, you know, tell me what sets apart Deuteronomy or what's special about the book of Deuteronomy, describe it in one word, I would say Deuteronomy is about Moses. It's Moses preaching the law the second time. It's Moses preaching the word of God. And Moses is an inspiring character. God used him in a mighty way. And not only to preach the word of God, but he was also terrified the enemies of God. You know, look at all the mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And so being a man of God is not always sweetness and light. There are going to be positive, kind things, but there's also a time when men of God must rebuke and fight against sin, call out false teachers, and, you know, terrorize the wicked. You know, this is what the Bible teaches. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for all the inspiring men and women of the Bible, Lord. Thank you for all the great examples that we have. And Lord, help us to not just read the Bible and not let it affect us, but Lord, help us to aspire to be like the characters of the Bible and to actually want to be mightily used by you just the way that Moses or others were used. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.